Welcome to another episode of the Christian Combatives Podcast. I'm your host and servant in Jesus Christ, Paladin Actual. We have a scatterbrained Bible study for you today. In this Bible study, we talk about different approaches of theology that Lutherans and later Protestants used. We ask the question, can a Christian lose their salvation? Another question, can Christians combine other religions with their own? We investigate the questions, is it more terrifying to believe that it is possible to apostatize or never to know if your faith is real or false? And we talk about the terror of doing a fruit check to see if you're saved. God bless, take care, and enjoy.
All right, so you have two options. One, I may have gotten into a fight with somebody on the internet about theology this morning, or we can go into James and finally get through the book of James. I'll tell you what the fight is about, and you can tell me if we've already done this. So the fight was over whether or not a Christian can lose their salvation, whether or not it's possible for a Christian to become a non-Christian. The term is apostasy. Have I talked about this before? Are you interested in that or no? Okay, I'll do that then. Luke chapter 8 is where we want to go. Look at that. I actually have a Bible verse. I'm not making this up off the top of my head. Open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 8. You're going to see a very familiar parable that Jesus teaches. And there's some very important things he teaches in this parable. Luke chapter 8, I believe. Yes, it's going to be the parable of the sower and the other one. Garth, would you like a Bible?
I'm listening.
Okay. So let me give you the context for this argument, because it's an argument that's been happening for about 500 years. Not longer than 500 years, though. This is a fairly new argument. So 500 years ago, you had Martin Luther, you had the Reformation, all that stuff. After Martin Luther, you had these people that followed after, Ulrich Zwingli, you had John Calvin, you had, et cetera. You had the Anglican Church was born, the Reformed Church, the Calvinist Church. All these things kind of happened about 500 years ago. And one of the problems is with a lot of their theology, you had these arguments that had never really happened before in history, just showed up because they were trying to start over. They didn't want to, everything was too Catholic for them. So they said, let's throw the baby and the bathwater out and just get a brand new tub. And that was their approach to theology. The Lutheran approach to theology is, no, we are the continuation of the ancient Christian faith. It's the Roman Catholics who left. The Lutherans continued the ancient Christian faith. So when you've got these ancient traditions, you got people crossing themselves, you got Jesus on the cross, you got stuff like that, they're really, really old. Yeah, that's because we Lutherans are not a 500-year-old church. We're a 2,000-year-old church. We are the Church of the Apostles, as expressed in the West versus Eastern Orthodox. Okay, so the problem with this is you've got these theologies that crop up, these new ideas that are not tested, that are just kind of, it's like building a house without the foundation. We have the foundation, we stand on the shoulders of giants. We have the foundation of Christians who came before us who argued about a lot of stuff, and they're not perfect, they're not infallible, but we can learn from their arguments, like, oh, okay, for example, Socrates, or a debate between, I don't know, if you've got Plato or Aristotle or whatever, guys who are not perfect, they've got some good ideas, and you see these ideas tested, and you see which ones are good and which ones are bad. That's a good thing. So this idea comes up, this Calvinist idea comes up, that it is impossible for a Christian to fall away from the faith. It is impossible for a Christian to fall away from the faith. And this is one of, they've got this web of these different beliefs that all have to exist, or else the entire web falls apart. And if you need this belief, you have to have another belief underneath it, and this has to be connected to another belief. It's really complicated. Not to this extent. So this way, they've got a belief, and you're like, oh yeah, well, how about this Bible verse? And they have to come up with a different reason to explain that Bible verse. So in this case, they've got this idea. They say, okay, double predestination. This means that God, before you're even born, this is their belief, this is not in the Bible, God, before you're even born, he picks winners and losers. Not just he picks people he's going to save, but he picks people before they're born and says, when you're born, you're going to live your life and then you're going to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. You will not repent. I will not give you faith. You will never be a believer. You are born just to glorify God by burning in hell. This is the Calvinist belief. It's called double predestination. Now, they wouldn't say it as brutally as I just did, but that's what it is. So they've got this problem. you've got people who are, you would say they're a believer. They go their entire, they're baptized, they go to church, they believe everything they confess, they read the Bible, they're believers. Then for whatever reason, they stop going to church. They fall away from the faith. They become unbelievers. So they die as unbelievers. They're trying to figure out how you can explain if God predestines some to damnation and some to salvation, how it is you can have some people who seem to be saved and then they're not saved when they die. Like, how do they resolve the situation? And the way that they do this is they say that it is impossible for a Christian, for somebody that God predestines to be saved, for a Christian to fall away from that faith. We Lutherans and the entire Christian church throughout history basically would say no. We have these Bible verses that give us examples of people who believe and fall away from the faith. It's not that the devil snatches them out of God's hands. That's John 10. They'll use that verse and say, see, nobody can take you out of my hand. The devil's not snatching people out of God's hands. These people are wandering away from their shepherd. And this argument... Well, that's the problem is free will. So Calvinists are very opposed to this concept of free will. You're either a believer or you're going to be damned. And free will plays absolutely no role in it whatsoever. There is no free will at all. There's a couple of problems with this. Acts 7:51 says that you can resist the Holy Spirit. You stiff-necked people, you resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did before you. So you can resist the Holy Spirit somehow. There is some sort of free will that you can use to sin. It's not that you're predestined to sin. You are choosing to sin. Somehow there is some sort of free will involved. Okay, so I get in this argument with it's a classic argument. I've had it a million times already. He didn't know what he was in for because I had all the verses all queued up. And one of the places that I go to say, well, let me explain the Lutheran position first, the Christian position first, the traditional position. The traditional position is this. You are saved not because of your choice. You did not make a choice for Jesus. You did not have a God-shaped hole in your heart that you filled. You did not make a decision for Christ. You did not give yourself to Christ. You did not give your heart to Christ. You did not do. It was done to you. It was done for you. You received a gift. So the Christian position is that faith is a gift that God gives to you. Faith is a gift that God grows within you. And faith is a gift that God keeps alive. You did not choose to have faith. Yes, sir.
I got a question for you.
Mm-hmm.
How do you explain situations where a person is born and raised as a Christian?
Sure. Yep.
And for reasons, they are involved in other religious functions.
Sure.
And they incorporate those other religious functions into their Christian way of living. Is that wrong? Is it right? Is it neutral?
I have got a cautious answer because... So I would say that sometimes we confuse the religious and the cultural. This is a conversation I had with somebody. You go down to South America, they don't have an organ, they don't have a chapel, they've got drums, they've got voices, they got sticks that they put in, then they make a hut. They've got their own sort of traditions and dances and songs and stuff that they do in their own language that they're worshiping Christ. In that sense, their culture is not contradicting Christianity, it's just a different expression of Christianity. That is different from somebody who has a contrary religion. So Christianity says, in the Bible, Jesus says, I am the way, not a way, the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So if any religion teaches that there's any other path to salvation than Jesus Christ, it's not compatible. You can't have both at the same time. Yes, sir.
You kind of think of the Old Testament and the Israelites. God mm-hmm. demanded from them
yes.
that
yep.
they worship him and they follow him. And the Israelites constantly, as they would go into new lands, they would slowly start to integrate themselves into the culture of the people that lived there before them, say the Canaanites. Right?
Sure.
And so they would start worshiping their gods. They would supplement, right? So they would put a little bit of the, you know, God of the Canaanites in with their God.
Yeah.
And God's a jealous God. And he said, no, you're gonna worship me only. You're not going to worship these other entities.
I mean, that's the first commandment right there. You shall have no other gods. Well, you shall have no other gods is what the first commandment is. There is only one God, and only he is deserving of our worship. So if there's another religion, and this was the problem with the Israelites, is they would go into these lands, and God said, go and wipe out all these people in the land specifically because, or don't marry them, because once you marry them, then all of a sudden you start adopting their beliefs as well. And you start mixing things together. It's like a recipe. A recipe has to be followed specifically. If you start throwing different things in the recipe, it'll break the recipe. It won't be the same thing. First, to deal with different religions is it's competition. So God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And we think of the word jealous as a bad thing, right? But it's not. The word envy is when you want something that's not yours. That's coveting. That's envy. Jealousy is when you don't want to share something that is yours. So if you've got a wife, you're jealous of your wife. Doesn't mean that you want her stuff. It means you don't want to share your wife with other people. This is your wife. You alone get to be her husband. Nobody else does. So in that sense, God says, I'm a jealous God. God says, you are my people. I am your God. You only have one God. You can't worship golden calves and Baal and Moloch and all these other gods. You have one God. God alone should you serve. And this is because there is only one God, and God is gracious and good and merciful. So in the sense of incorporating other religions, in the sense of culture, it's not necessarily a bad thing. In the sense of religion, like beliefs themselves, that's when you start watering down the gospel at best, and at worst, you start mixing together things that just don't mix together, oil and water. And it's just not, I mean, you can't both believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation and there are all these other different ways to salvation. Now, traditionally, a lot of people have tried to do this. The Roman Catholic Church, famously in Vatican II, 1970, would teach that basically there's different beliefs and different cultures or different religions. Kind of, it's obscured, but they see parts of God. So the Hindus believe that there are deities. So that's at least true, but everything else they believe is false. The Muslims believe that God was in the Old Testament, and the little parts of that are true, but some of the other things they believe about God are false. And then, of course, you've got kind of the Oprah-ism, where, you know, Oprah Winfrey, you know who she is? She's got this belief, it's a Hollywood belief, that everybody is climbing the same mountain, they're just climbing from different paths, and all paths lead to the same God. But that's not true. So the mixing of religions, this is something that the Bible warns against. It's dangerous because at best it can water down the truth, but at worst it can actually lead away from the truth. It can create something or lead in a direction that's not saving. So it's dangerous, but it's extremely common. When I was in Los Angeles, there is a lot of people, you know, the term cultural Catholic. Have you heard that before? Somebody basically says, well, I'm Catholic because my mom was Catholic. I don't go to mass. I don't go to church. I don't read the Bible, but I wear a rosary or I've got a candle or whatever. So there's a lot of these guys going on. And unfortunately, a lot of the South American, religions, they would teach stuff that was literal witchcraft. It was actual demon worship. There's a in Los Angeles and in California, in Mexico, there's something called Santeria. Santeria is literal. They don't even hide it. It's literally praying to demons and doing witchcraft. And they would mix it together, and they would say they would have their Santeria workshop set up right next to their candles to Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and they would try to mix together these good things with these bad things. So it's extremely common. Have you been to Panama?
No.
But in South, you talked about the Kuna Indians when I met with you, the native tribe. And so they had this problem. My father was a missionary in Panama, and he went down there. And the problem was that the Roman Catholic Church, however many hundred years ago, showed up and said, hey, all y'all guys have your own religion already. And they worshiped, they had a father, a mother, and a child. So that's three people, right? And they said, and the Roman Catholics said, well, you know what? Rather than teaching you the truth, we'll say, we'll just try to paint over it. We'll try to, you've got a statue, we'll just paint some Jesus on the statue, and that'll fix it. So they taught this belief that the Holy Father, the Holy Mother, and the Holy Son is actually the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They just changed the names of the idols. They changed the names of the idols, and they said, what you guys are really worshiping is actually our God, and they left all of the theology. So these people would have these wooden idols that they would put underneath their bed to ward off evil demons and spirits and stuff like that. And because of that, they thought that was what Christianity was. Because somebody mixed Christianity with their religion, they thought Christianity was just, it wasn't in the Bible, it was just what they already believed. So a lot of people, unfortunately, I believe, were led to a false faith as a result of mixing these religions. So it's extremely dangerous to mix religions. Now, the thing not to do, don't do this, is to come in and say, you have a different religion than me, I hate you and I hope you go to hell. That's not what you do. What you do is you come in and you love them, and Paul does this in Acts chapter 17. He said he has all these people. They have all of these idols. It's at Mars Hill. It's the Areopagus. They have all these different gods that they worship, and he studies and he understands their religion. Paul knew what the Greek and the Roman people were. He knew about Jupiter or Zeus and Mars and Ares. He knew all of that stuff, and he came in educated about their religion and said, look, you believe this thing, but here is the truth. So he says, you have a statue to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the God you don't know about. So he used his knowledge of their religion and his love for their people to lead them to the truth, not to mix the truth with what they already believed, but to study them, to understand them, and then to love them that way. I'm going to try to get back to this thing, and then I'm going to get to the double predestination of the Romans 8. Thing. So I'm going to shift over to so this belief that that Christians cannot fall away from salvation. Luke chapter 8. This is my go-to. There's a couple of verses in the Bible. There's one that Paul says these people made a shipwreck of their faith. They must have faith. Therefore, they must have, you have to have faith to make a shipwreck of the faith. So therefore, the Bible does talk about people doing something to their faith. But chapter 8, parable of the sower. You might know this, hopefully. Chapter 8, verse 4. So Jesus is telling parables to people. A parable is a story. I was going to get Garth 8. Yeah, could you read chapter 8, loud and proud, verse 4, yeah.
When a great crowd was gathering people from town after town came to him, then in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path.
I'm sorry.
Thank you.
Yeah.
The birds of the air devoured, and some fell on the rock. And as it grew, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew, yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what his parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast and honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience.
All right, we can stop there. All right, the parable sounds complicated at first, but when Jesus explains it, I think it's pretty easy to understand. But this is a good thing. Real quick, Jesus. he gives parables for two reasons. One, to confuse unbelievers. Two, to explain things to Christians. So Jesus will say things to people, and for Christians, we go, oh, okay, that helps me understand. For an unbeliever, they say, well, now I'm more confused than ever. And this is what he talks about. So the parable basically has, let's say, four parts if you want to. So first part, you got the sower, the guy who spreads the seed, right? Who's that? The one who's throwing the seed out. Jesus, God, yeah. So he's the one, so God is the one throwing the seed out. What is the seed? The seed is the word of God. So you got the Bible, you got the preached, the written word of God. All right, and the seed falls on soil. What is soil? The soil, you know? They're the people, they're the heart, it's the heart. It's well, not the physical, you know, blood pumping part, but it's the part that can receive the word of God. It is a person's heart, the person's spiritual heart. And the last thing is the plant. What is the plant? Faith. Plant is the faith. And faith is that which saves you. Okay. So in this parable, you've got God is spreading his word to all kinds of different people. Some people have hard hearts. Some people have hearts that receive his word. Some people have hearts that receive God's word, and then there are some difficulties. So again, the Calvinist belief is that you cannot have somebody who has faith and then loses that faith. This parable directly contradicts that, because in this parable, you have one, possibly two examples of people having faith, and then that faith not, let's say, not succeeding, that faith dying. What two types of soil am I talking about?
Hard.
What was that?
Hard.
Not the hard one. The hard one, the seed doesn't even go into the dirt. It's the one, what are the two in the middle? The rocky soil, sometimes called the shallow soil, and the thorny soil. The rocky soil, this is a soil when you have times of testing. So when bad things happen in your life, think sickness, think poverty, think war, think political, think anything bad that happens in your life, and you're tempted to say, God doesn't love me, that's what that's talking about. The thorny soil is the good things in life. That's smartphones, Super Bowl, NASCAR. Sorry, I'm picking on you, Jonathan. That's anything. It's good things. They're good things. They're pleasures in the life, but they're distractions. Yeah, they're distractions and addictions. So there are two possible ways that your faith can be damaged. One, if something bad is happening, you can think maybe God doesn't care about me. And two, if life is just so good that you don't have time for God. You know, I'm running around the world being rich and famous, and I don't have time to go to church. Yeah, that was his problem, is he had so many good things that he wasn't willing to have the one good thing. Yes, sir.
So that's for faith. Mm-hmm. Salvation.
Well, faith. No, it's the same. So faith is the chain that connects us to Christ. Faith is our connection between. So faith is how God delivers. He gives to us. We give to him. So faith is required for salvation. This is how we're connected to God. And it comes from God, because he's the one who spreads the seed. So you've got this problem. You've got this plant that grows. If a plant is growing, that means it's alive. They would say, well, this is not a real faith. This is a dead faith. This is a fake faith. Well, anybody who owns plants knows that fake plants don't grow. They don't. I've tried. Fake plants don't grow, but living plants not only grow, but potentially, if you don't treat them right, they can die. So you've got these two things. The first one, you've got shallow roots. In times of testing, it's not rooted. These people are not, they're not connected to the Christian church. They don't have fellow Christians to pray with. They don't have the Bible to read. They're not praying regularly. The roots aren't there. The plant dies. The faith dies. So according to the Bible, there is a possibility that a person who, although they have faith at one time, although they were believers, again, the plant is alive. The faith is there. It's growing in the heart. If it was healthy, it would continue to grow and it would bear fruit. It's the same kind of plant as the one in the good soil. Same plant, same exact faith, same species, different soil. It does not grow because of the soil. It is a living faith. It is a living plant which dies. Jesus definitively says that it is possible for believers to fall away from salvation. In one example, if they are not, if in times of testing and they don't have the roots, they don't have the deep connection to the Christian. They're not getting sustenance. They're not getting fed the body and blood of Christ. They're not getting fed God's word and fellowship with one another. The other example is the thorns, the other plants choking them out. Now, in this example, he's over here. In this example, it doesn't necessarily say that, somebody pointed this out to me, because I would always preach that the two plants died. But if you look closely, the third plant, the one in the thorny soil, it doesn't say that it dies. It says that it does not mature. Does this mean that it dies? Maybe. Usually if you've got the children's books, they've got cartoons, it looks like it dies. Maybe it just means that it doesn't bear fruit, but it's still alive. Okay, you can argue either way, but that plant is not healthy. That plant is not healthy, and that part is clear. So it is possible for good things in the good things to distract us and, let's say, stunt our growth, but not necessarily kill the faith. Whereas it can be more dangerous to say, well, oh, God has abandoned me, therefore I'm not going to go to church anymore. That's more dangerous. So I would say that based on Jesus' own explanation of this parable, the Calvinist position that a person cannot, once they are saved, a person who is saved, cannot at all ever fall away from the faith, I would say that that is biblically false. Other examples, Paul talks about somebody making a shipwreck of your faith. How can you make a shipwreck of a faith you don't have? Doesn't work. Another example, Jesus is a good shepherd. What does he do when he's got 99 sheep instead of 100 sheep? What does he do? He goes out and he looks for the other sheep because he's supposed to have 100 sheep. So this sheep was part of the 100 at one point. He was a believer and he wandered away. My sheep hear my voice. They follow him. It is possible for sheep to be stubborn and refuse to listen to God. And if somebody refuses to listen to God for long enough, let's say Jesus is walking that direction. I'm like, la, la, la. I don't care what you have to say. I'm not going to repent. At a certain point, I don't hear him anymore. It's not just that I've blocked out my ears and I'm ignoring him, but I've wandered so far away from the shepherd that I can no longer hear his voice. And I don't know the way back. Thankfully, he comes out to find me. So in this example as well, Jesus' example of the good shepherd and the sheep wandering away, it's not that the devil, they'll pull up John 10 and they'll say, the devil, nobody can snatch you out of my hand. True. Nobody snatches that sheep away. That stubborn, dumb sheep blocks his own ears and wanders away from his Savior. And the consequences are now he's in the wilderness and he doesn't know up from down. He cannot hear his Savior's voice anymore. So it is possible to resist the Holy Spirit, Acts 7:51. It is possible to wander away from the shepherd. So that's what I would do for that one. You had something? Do you remember it? I'd have to look up the exact context. I'm familiar with the verse, but I have to look up the exact context to be sure. I usually see that verse brought up in the sense of there's not enough good fruit in your life. You're not behaving yourself well enough. Therefore, God's going to spit you out. And like terrifying people because people are terrified of their own sin. They're saying, you're sinning too much. God's going to spit you out. And that's not what the verse means. Yes, sir. Hebrews 6 uses the words fallen away. So not only is it taught in parables, but it's actually directly stated. And in Hebrews, we just went through Hebrews a couple of months ago. In Hebrews, there's a section of Hebrews that talks about these people who once, fallen away, can't be restored to faith. Now, this does not mean they can't repent and go back to their Savior. This means that God's not going to get crucified a second time, and God already forgave unbelief. There's not going to be a second Savior is what that verse is saying. It's not saying that you can't repent. So somebody who does wander away, Jesus goes after them and gets them and brings them back. But he isn't crucified a second time. That happened one time. It only needs to happen one time. Yes, sir?
But there's a practical sort of religious psychological that if you tell people, oh, you've sinned too much, so you probably lost hope and God might have abandoned you, and you tell them that you could possibly lose your salvation, people would go nuts.
The other is more terrifying, right? And I'll tell you why. Yes. So if you tell people that it is possible to lose your salvation, you may despair. Brian Wolfmiller, a wonderful pastor, wonderful Lutheran pastor, addressed this in a way that I thought was absolutely brilliant. He said, how can a Christian wake up every day and not be terrified that he's going to reject his Savior? After all, if I can possibly reject my Savior, I know I'm a sinner. I'm a saved sinner, but I'm a sinner. What's to stop me from rejecting my Savior? And he explained it like this. And he's got a wonderful marriage, wonderful family. And he explained it like this. He said, is it possible that I could divorce my wife? This is Brian Wolfmiller. He said, yes, technically it is possible for him to file divorce against his wife, but he's not going to wake up one day and oops, I accidentally in my sleep signed all these documents and went through these months and years of litigation and whatever, and it just accidentally happened. That's not something that happens. So the terror that the Christian has is, what if I, and this is somebody that I've talked to people like this on a regular basis, this is a really common concern. They say, what if I've been sinning so much, what if this means I'm an unbeliever? And you don't accidentally fall into this path of being an unbeliever. I've said this before, you cannot outsin God's grace. But you can actively choose to refuse to listen to him anymore. If you have your mother calling you and saying, come on in, it's time for dinner, and you hear it loud and clear, you can actively choose to say, you know what, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to go in anymore. I'm not going to go back to the house anymore. I'm going to stay and play, you know, whatever. Brian Wolfmiller's example, he says, it is technically possible, just like it's possible for a Christian to lose their faith, it is technically possible for Brian Wolfmiller to divorce his wife. But he would have to completely reject everything he believes now, all these things that he thinks about his wife, this love that he feels for his wife. He would have to reject all of these things and actively act in rebellion against his wife. And this would be a process that would take, this would be an ongoing rebellion that would take a while. This is not an, oops, I wake up one day and I'm an unbeliever. And he says, so is it possible? Yes. Is it going to happen? No. And that's kind of, it's a good way to think about it. And as long as, you know, as long as he's a faithful Christian, it's not a problem, especially if he's regularly, if he regularly loves his wife, especially if a Christian regularly attends church and prays and reads the Bible. They're not going to wake up one day and say, you know what? I think I'm going to be an atheist today. It's not going to happen. It doesn't work like that. For a person to come to, for a Christian to come to a place of unbelief, there has to be usually a long time of continued stubborn rebellion over and over and over and over again. I'm not going to listen to my shepherd. I'm not going to listen to my shepherd. I'm not going to listen to my shepherd. I can't hear my shepherd. So this is not a terror that Christians really need to, I mean, logically, yes. Logically, technically possible. Realistically, no. No.
Because on the one hand, you can feel a little upset at the seeds.
Yeah.
But then there's also the shepherd.
Yes. Yeah.
So on the one hand, he's sowing seeds on rocky soil, but on the other hand, he's a good shepherd.
Yeah. And if you want to put a third one in there, I'd say he's also the one that tills the soil. So he makes the soil into good soil as well. So let me get the other half of the terror that you talked about. So on one hand, the terror that a Christian is going to be an unbeliever, technically possible, not going to happen. Not unless you are committed to unbelief. You have to be committed to unbelief. It does not happen accidentally. You don't wake up and, I'm an atheist. It doesn't happen. On the other hand, let's say you believe in double predestination, in this idea that a Christian can never fall away. And some people are just are false converts. They would say that, and they use verses out of context. John 15, I think, talks about they went out from us, but they were not among us. They were not of us, even though they were with us. And you should immediately ask the question, who is they? And if you just go one verse prior, it's talking about false prophets. It's not talking about believers, as by their fruit you shall know them. So by their fruit you shall know the false teachers. This is not telling Christians to be in terror every day that you wake up and you say, well, I haven't been a Christian my whole life. I've just been dumb and thought I was a Christian. Like the plants, that's what the argument I had this morning, the plants that are growing in the soil, the guy I was arguing with says, well, you see, the rocky soil is just people who think that they're Christians, but they're not. I'm like, wow, that is one powerful imagination that makes a plant alive. Like, he only thinks that he's a living plant. I compared it to the Israelites being saved in the wilderness. The Israelites who went on to follow false gods, they only thought they were saved by Egypt, you guys. Really, it was just their imagination. God is only, like, I'm only pretending that I'm out of Egypt. I'm imagining that I've walked through, you know, God has not really saved me. I've just imagined it all. Sarcasm comes out before I have my coffee. So I said, yeah, that's a stupid idea. And here's all the verses that say so. Here's before I get distracted too much, here's the other aspect. Let's say you live in terror of like, is my faith real? Is it a fake faith? Have I deceived myself? In their belief system, you can't know. You could go your entire life thinking that you're saved. And then at the end of your life, guess what? You were never a Christian to begin with. Not that you fell away from the faith. Not that you ever had belief in Christ. Not that there's ever a Savior who loves you and died for you. That's more depressing, because at least if you're scared that you could, that, you know, of the warnings where God says you could potentially fall away from the faith by being unfaithful. Okay, but that's a fear you can deal with. There's a solution to that, is you read the Bible, you pray, etc. You strengthen that faith. In the case of, like, you've been deceived and you actually aren't a Christian your entire life, one, how do you know you don't? And two, how do you fix you can't? There is no hope for you, and there's no way to know that you're saved in the first place. This idea of double predestination is terrifying. If brought to its ultimate conclusion, you cannot know that you're saved. You have no confidence in your own salvation. Jesus Christ may have died on the cross, but it has nothing to do with you, because you're an unbeliever who only thinks he loves Jesus, who only thinks by the way that Jesus loves you. John 3:16 does not apply to you, and your entire life you think it does, then all of a sudden, at your deathbed, you're like, oh, whoops, I guess I was an unbeliever the entire time because God predestined me to hell. That's terrifying. There's no way to come back from that. There's no way to know that, and there's no way to fix it. So as much as the fear of sinning and saying, I'm going to resist the voice of my shepherd to the point where I become an unbeliever, as much as that's a terrifying fear, there's solution, there's comfort, there's ways to know, okay, this could happen, but it's not going to happen. But in the case of Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross for your sins, for God so loved part of the world that he sent his only begotten son, that some of y'all may be saved, but the rest of y'all were predestined to hell. There is no hope of salvation for you. How can anybody live under that oppression? You do. Well, that's what you have to do. You have to take the theology to its ultimate conclusion. You can't say if God picks winners and losers and you don't know if you're a Christian or not because you can deceive yourself. Okay, well, I don't know how you would explode from just trying to, because there's no way to know. Actually, there is a way to know. Let me tell you how they figure this out. And this is even more infuriating because of how badly these texts are abused. It is called a fruit check. Have you heard of a fruit check? You've heard of a fruit check. All right, Luke 8 that we read today, it bears fruit. The plant bears fruit. But here's the thing. The plant matures and bears fruit, but the plant is alive before it bears fruit. There are verses in the Bible that talk about checking the fruit. Specifically, it's talking about checking the fruit of false teachers. I talked about this before. This is the way a fruit check works. A fruit check is when somebody says, hey, you don't know if you're a Christian or not. The best way to tell is to check your fruit to see if you've done enough good works and if you've resisted enough sin. Because a Christian will do good works and a Christian will resist sin. So check your life. Make a list of all of your sins and all of the good things that you've done. There are two possible, remember, take it to its ultimate conclusion and be honest, if you're doing a fruit check, if you're going to do this, I'm going to tell you, there are exactly two possible outcomes to this. One, you're a liar and you think you're a good person and you write down all the good works that you did and you just didn't sin that much and you're better than all these other people and you're a liar and you've convinced yourself that you're a Christian because you're just so good at being good. Now you've put your faith in your salvation in your own works. You think you're going to heaven because you've done enough good works. Guess what, Protestant? You are now works righteousness. You are now believing not in a Savior, but believing that you are good enough to be saved. Here's the other option, that you don't lie to yourself. You are terrified because you see what a horrible, rotten, miserable sinner you actually are. And rather than saying, okay, here's all of my sins, and I did not love my neighbor as I should, rather than saying this, you say, oh no, here's all of my sins, and because I've sinned so much, I can't be saved. Well, gee, was there something in the Bible that dealt with sinners? There was a solution to salvation. I wonder if there was a response to sin to pay for the sin. So we shouldn't just dwell and drown in our self-loathing, in our confirmation of our own sin. And that's Christ. So on one hand, you think you're such a good person that you're saved by your good works. On the other hand, you think you're such a horrible person that you're not saved because you didn't have enough good works. And in both cases, you're not saved because of the goodness of Christ, and you're not saved because of the goodness of Christ. It becomes about you. It's a fixation on, am I a good enough person? Yeah, I'm a good enough person. Liar. You're not. Am I a good enough person? No, I'm not enough good enough person. Yeah, you're right. But that's not the end of the story. If that was the end of the story, none of us would be getting to heaven in the first place. That's the end of the story, is our salvation from Christ. So even though they've got this idea that doing a fruit check and all these other things, that this is not salvation by works, it becomes salvation by works, because you're only saved if you're good, and you're only good if you're a liar. You only think you're good if you're a liar. Yes?
Double predestination.
So we didn't have time to get into it, but Romans chapter 8 is one of the verses that they go to get into it. So predestination is biblical. God knew you before you were born. God loved you before you were born. His Savior died on the cross before you were a twinkle in your father's eye. He knew and loved you before you were born. That is 100% biblical. You should have confidence in that. Double predestination is he knew you before you were born and decided that he wanted to send you to hell. That's double predestination. Romans 8 gets into that, but we don't have time to unpack that today. Yes, sir? Yeah, so it's not about your faith. Remember, Jesus talks about the faith of a mustard seed. In the Bible, God says, a bent reed I will not break, a smoldering wick I will not quench. If your faith is weak, God is strong. So we don't have to be terrified because we have doubts. We can be confident because we may be faithless, but he remains faithful. I have to close. Let's close with the doxology. Maybe we'll get to James one of these days.